Praise the Lord for that. Take your Bibles tonight. Turn it to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, in July of 1799, there was a company of French soldiers. They were digging out the foundation of a fort near the Egyptian town of Rashid, and an officer named Pierre François Bouchard. Where's Eve? I'm going to get him. I don't know why I get all these French names, all right? So anyways, this fella was looking when they pulled this massive piece of granite out of the ground that had writing cut into its face. As a matter of fact, there was three different languages on that piece of granite. Now, he fortunately had enough sense to stop the dig and put the line up or word up the line. And what we know is that for 1,400 years, the world had lost a key to the hieroglyphics. There was no way to understand it, although all those drawings were on the walls of their temples, of their tombs. Nobody could figure out exactly what all those drawings meant. And so for generations, those pictures were a mystery to anyone that looked at it. Whether you were a scholar or a tourist, it was a mystery. You had no idea. You say, well, that's neat. It looks like cave drawings to me. I don't know what it says, right? And that was the way it was for 1,400 years. Anybody that knew how to read that had died and gone the way of the world. And so a whole civilization have left its records there for all to see, but nobody could understand it until that day. You see, on that stone, the Rosetta Stone, they pulled out, it had a message in three different languages, but it was the same message. It was in the hieroglyphs. It was in the common language of the people of that day, but then it was also in Greek. And that Greek was still a known language when it was discovered. And so this decree that was put on for a 13-year-old king was now able to be really that unlocked the hieroglyphs. So now, after I think it was 23 years of labor, they were able to solve and be able to read what was on all of those temple walls, what was on the tombs and everywhere that was painted. The key helped them to understand what they couldn't understand before. Isn't it wonderful when a mystery is solved? I'm going to tell you, when we get to Ephesians chapter 1, there's a mystery that's been solved. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, he calls it the mystery of his will, talking about God's will. I'm going to read the verses 3 through 10. And so you read along with me in your heart. Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all things in Christ, gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, in our English Bible right there, despite having 10 commas, 5 colons, 3 semicolons, and a period in verse 6, that is still really all part of one sentence. That's not even the complete sentence. The sentence finishes in verse 14. I mean, Paul starts there, starts before the foundation of the world, and he ends at the culmination of all things. He doesn't even take a breath. I mean, he's getting through it. But what he is saying, basically, is that every purpose that God has ever had runs right through the cross. Everything that God has planned before the world began Everything that he is doing now and everything that he has promised and is planning to do, that scheduled thing for the last day, right? It all reaches you through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is Paul's testimony right here. So he's going to show us a few things about that mystery. And what I hope that you'll see is tucked right in the middle of it all. In verse 9, he puts the blood of Christ. And so it's a little bit of an unusual passage to preach on the night that we're having the Lord's table. But I want you to understand that God's plan didn't show up when the Lord Jesus Christ did in Bethlehem. He knew how he was going to provide for us to be able to have a relationship with him before you were ever born, before the earth was ever formed. And there ought to be great comfort in that for every believer. All right, I want to see the purpose of this mystery. Paul opens with this worship. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Before he begins to explain anything, before he's unlocking the mystery, he blesses God for being God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Somebody says, "Well, I want the blessings of God," and we do want that. And somebody once said, "Well, you can't bless God." And I'm telling you right here, we can bless God. In this way, we are worshiping. We are praising him. We are thanking him for who he is. And that's what he's doing. He says, "Blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." So there's a lot of blessing going on, isn't there? It's what we're giving to him. It's what he's giving to us. And we ought to be thankful for God's blessing. He goes back then and reaches back as far as can be reached. He says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Boy, before the world was the world. Before, I'm not talking about millions and billions of years ago, by the way, all right? We're talking about 6,000 years ago. Before there was light or land. Before Adam ever drew his first breath. Before he had a chance to sin against God. God had set his love toward those that would be, towards the world, right? And he chose salvation as the means of being able to have that relationship with him. That's a wonderful truth. I like that he says he chose us in love. And then it says that he chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. I just don't think we need to come to this passage shaking knees and saying, "Hey, we don't really understand how to explain this without sounding Calvinistic." I'm going to tell you, there's nothing Calvinistic about this passage. It talks about God's love. It does talk about predestination. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But here, he's talking about according to the good pleasure of his will. Do you know what that means? That means that the plan of salvation is the very delight of God's heart. It delights him to provide that way for us to be able to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. It's not something he did grudgingly. "Well, they've really messed up. Now I'm going to have to provide a way, and this is a mess." And you know, he says, "No, it delights me that I can have a relationship with my creation through the Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, he didn't do that because we did something to earn it or could earn it. It was according to his will that he did that. You say, why did God do that? You're going to have to ask him when you get to heaven. I can't answer that. I know it sounds a little bit like a running commentary, but there's so much packed in here. We're just going to kind of work through these passages. What is in this plan? Well, he says all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Paul's saying everything is encompassed in that. The whole store of God's blessings are already deposited in Christ. And so every believer is able to draw off that same account. Isn't that wonderful? God's not diminished any. When somebody gets saved, he's not a little less powerful. There's not a little less grace available to everyone else. There's more grace because there's more people that have gotten saved. But I wish our government could see that sometimes. It's okay for people to do well, right? We want to see Christians thrive. And when you realize what you have in Christ, oh boy, it ought to help you to thrive in him. So what did he choose for us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, this idea of being holy, being without blame, it's kind of the same idea that they had for the Passover lambs when they would inspect them, when they would make sure that they were without blemish and without spot, right? That's what it says in Peter, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So really, we are chosen in him to be like him. That's the idea. Holy. So it's just this idea that, well, does that mean that we're going to be perfect? Well, someday we will be perfect. One day we will reach sinless perfection. That's the good news. The bad news is it's not while the heart in your chest is beating. But I think that we ought to be growing closer to the Lord. And really our goal should be that transition from this old body to glory should be as small as possible. That we are, as I said this morning, not sinless, but sinning less. And in verse 5, he really takes it even further. He says, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know what predestination is? It's a boundary marked out ahead of time. It's kind of like when a surveyor goes to a house and they maybe put some lines in the ground. This is where the excavator is going to dig out the footers or something like that. And so it's a pre-planned thing. So when you run across predestination, again, I can't talk about this without talking about Calvinism, because this is one of their favorite words. This is, boy, they hang everything on predestination. And I'm telling you, predestination is a real thing. It says so right here in the Bible. But what is it that we're predestinated to? Is it that God decided to choose some people to go to heaven and the rest? Well, they never say that they're chosen for hell, but that's exactly what their theology has to teach. You cannot choose some people on your team without forcing others off of your team, okay? And so if you're saying that somebody is chosen to go to heaven, what you're saying is everyone else is created to go to hell. There's no getting around that. So what is it then that we're predestinated towards? Well, right here is saying that we're predestinated. It's already been surveyed that anyone that gets saved will be adopted into the family of God. We are predestinated to adoption. That's a wonderful truth. That means in God's plan, he had decided long before that anyone that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is not just a born-again Christian, but they are now entered into the family of God. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are children of God. Not everybody born is a child of God. Everybody born is a creation of God and is an image bearer, okay? It has the image of God, but they are not children of God. Only those people that put their faith in Jesus Christ that are born again are children of God. And so he's saying, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, that makes the Lord happy. Adoption comes by Christ. Sonship comes by Christ. And so in an eternity past, with no sin ever even being sinned, he said that one day, you sitting here, if you've trusted Christ, will be a child of God. That's the love that he has for you. That's incredible. And so every purpose that God has comes to his people through the blood of Christ, through the cross. Look at the position of grace. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Paul's been ascending that hill of worship, right? I mean, it's, boy, he is just amazing in the way that he can describe what he is what the Holy Spirit is inspiring him. And what he's saying is to the praise of the glory of his grace, salvation culminates in the praise of God. When we stop and realize what he has done for us, that ought to be just like when you're in the doctor's office and they hit your knee. I don't know if they still do that. I think they did that the last time I went in, and I was just going to pretend and just kick them harder, but they moved out of the way. So, but the idea is it should be a reflex. It's a reflex. When you stop and you say, listen, I was a sinner. I don't care if you were 4 years old when you got saved or if you're 40 or 104. You ought to look and say, listen, I was a sinner destined and hellbound until the Lord revealed to me his plan of making me a child of his through Jesus Christ. And that ought to say, thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that should just be reflexive for every Christian to be thanking God and praising him and worshiping him for what he has done. You know, we look in the Bible and we see these people that were healed sometimes of leprosy, blind Bartimaeus, they worship him because of the physical healing that they received. And rightly so, by the way. There should have been 10 other lepers nine other lepers that came back besides the one. Listen, there shouldn't be just 1 in 10 Christians thankful for what God has done for them. Every one of us should reflexively praise God for what he has said. And then the sweetness of this phrase, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's a powerful phrase that is so needed in our day and age. A lot of people feel like outcasts in our society today. Some people don't feel like they measure up. They're too sinful. Some people, whether it's just with these, body dysphoria and all these things that are going on, I want to be careful with the kids that we have in here, but I'm telling you, they don't feel accepted by anybody. But I'm telling you, when you get saved, you are accepted in the beloved for who you are, just as you are. Now, I'm not saying we don't change. God changes us. There's a transformation. But I want you to know you are accepted by God. As a matter of fact, that idea of made us accepted comes straight from that word of grace. It means to pour grace over a person so they're, in a sense, smothered by whatever you're pouring on them. Grace laid on so thoroughly that grace is what God sees when he looks at you. That's the idea. You know, the word shows up one other time in the New Testament. Gabriel stands in front of a young woman of Nazareth and says, hail thou that are highly favored. You're graced. The Lord is with thee. Covered in grace. God says that same word belongs to every believer who trusts Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You're covered in grace. That's what God sees. He doesn't see you. He sees the grace that's been given to you. Otherwise, he'd see your sin. There'd be no way to get to heaven. And it's in the beloved. Your standing before God really rests in a person, in someone else. Not you. In the beloved. The Father accepts the Son perfectly, eternally, without a moment's hesitation. You've heard the different illustrations of people trying to get in to see somebody and some kid just runs right on through because it's his daddy's office. You don't have to wait in line. And that's the same that we have with God. When we're a child of God, we have that ready access right to God. But Paul keeps repeating this one phrase all the way through this chapter. In Christ, in him, in whom, in the beloved. Everything that a Christian has, he owns inside of Christ. That's the wonder of it all. That's where the blessings are kept. By the way, that's where the believers are kept, in Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, thinking about getting ready for the Lord's table, he said, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That examination is sometimes painful, if we're honest. Okay? And we can look at ourselves and say, oh, listen, I did this, I thought that, I committed that, and we can get that right, but then we can still feel like we're on the outs with God. And what he is saying is, you are in Christ. You are accepted in the beloved. Now, that is never an excuse to sin, okay? God's not enabling us to do wrong. But when we do, when we falter, he reminds us of our position in him. And so we come to the Lord's table, not based on our merit or anything that we've done, but based on our acceptance in the Beloved, in Christ. What was the price of this mystery? Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 6 tells us where we stand. Verse 7 tells you what it cost to stand there. The idea behind redemption is a release bought through a ransom. In Paul's day, a slave would be in the market, and that man would have a price, and somebody could come in and pay that price and lead that man and either let him go or lead him back to his place to serve. Every one of us had a price. The sin debt that we had accumulated. The sin not only that we did sin already, but God knowing the sin that we would sin in the future. And so the word carries this idea of payment and freedom together. We've been redeemed. We've been bought off the slave market of sin, and we've been set free. What was the price? It says, through his blood. Christianity is a bloody religion. God never apologizes for it. God doesn't really care if it is kind of hard on your senses. Some people are very, I don't know what the word is. Again, nauseated, squeamish. That's a good word. Squeamish around blood. I'm telling you, you can be thankful for the blood of Christ. You don't have to get squeamish about it. You don't have to look at it, but you ought to meditate on it. And what he went through in order for us to have that relationship with him. There is a price. And it was the only currency that could pay for your sin and mine. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood. You know, a lamb without blemish killed at the evening on the night of the Passover, the blood would be brushed on the lentils with a thing of hyssop. And the Lord would say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The truth of the matter is we need the blood of Christ applied, not to our doorposts, but to our heart. You know, the price tells you the value of something. Have you ever tried to sell something used? Have you ever tried to buy something that was used? And you think, this is what I think it's worth, and that's what they think it's worth, and there's no coming together in the middle, all right? But when you look at the price that God paid for your redemption, you'll understand the value he puts on your soul. For what purpose? For what reason? The forgiveness of sins? You had your debt canceled, dismissed. It's put right out, paid in full, if you will but receive that payment. You know, on the last night of his life, the Lord sat down at Passover. He took the bread. He broke it. He gave it to them. He said, take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup and he said this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The same blood that Paul is writing about in verse 7 right here is the same idea of that juice being poured into the cups and given to those 11 disciples. The whole chapter has to run through that narrow place, the blood of Christ. And so when we come together for the Lord's table, it's a time to commemorate that. Paul takes this whole story, this whole chapter, this one sentence, and it's all meant to remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, what that entails, the blessings that comes along with it. I think I'm going to stop there. I do want to just mention, in verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. A mystery is something that was unknown that God is making known. You know what the mystery of his will is? That you trust Christ. That you apply the blood of Christ to your life. That you can have the forgiveness of sins. That you can have all the spiritual blessings that God has for you. That's all wrapped up there in Ephesians chapter 1. But he looks forward at the very end. Just very quickly, just look at verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When we talk about the mystery in verse 9, the key to opening that mystery is the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Rosetta Stone was for the hieroglyphs. But when we come together for the Lord's table, he says it's in that dispensation. He says everything's going to come together. And really the idea of that coming together is the summation, okay, of figures written down. And they would do all these long figurings, and then they would put the number at the top of that page. You know what's at the top of the page? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum of all things. He is what's going to happen in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says in Matthew 26, 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that last day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so that Passover night, he put down that cup and he says, we're not going to do this again until we're in glory together. When the culmination of those things come to pass. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we are thinking about a cross, but he talks about looking forward to the time that he comes back. And so when we come to the Lord's table, it's a time to look back at what he's done, the salvation that he's provided, but it's also a time of hope, looking forward to thinking about that day when he is coming back again. Oh, it's a wonderful truth. And I hope that you'll take some time this week. Just read through Ephesians chapter 1. Think about all the blessings that he's given to you. How much planning he's put in and for how long. And to think about the fact that you are in the family of God, a child of God. I'm going to ask the men to come at this time for the Lord's